We're still in the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. And last time we had gotten through the 4th verse, we're ready to begin at the 5th verse. In this chapter, God is showing Ezekiel how he's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem because of their abominations, their terrible wickedness. These idolaters are even in the temple itself. And in the previous 4 verses, he showed Ezekiel how he would send his 6 angels that would be equipped with their weapons of destruction, and of course these weapons happened to be the nations of the Chaldeans and others that would attack the city and the nation of Judea. And among these 6 angels of destruction, there was one who was clothed with linen, that had the writer's ink horn by his side, and he was to go through the city and mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So God was going to mark the righteous so that they would not be destroyed. So beginning in the 5th verse, "And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity." So here goes the man in linen who was to mark the righteous. And they then would be spared this destruction. But right after him, right after this man who did the marking of the righteous, the 6 who had the destruction, the 6 who had these slaughter weapons in their hand, they were to follow. And they were to go after him through the city and smite. He says, "Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity." Now, this was not the time for mercy. This was not the time for pity. This was not the time to hear the cry of those who were suddenly realizing that they were found in the wrong favor with God. It's too late. God had already given them time to repent. He'd already been made very, very sorry and grievous over their actions. And so now he says, "Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity." The eye wasn't to be selective. If they were wicked, they were wicked. They were not to show any pity or mercy. It was beyond that. Verse 6, "Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women." Now, to slay utterly means that you do not have any partiality. You do not prefer one before the other, and you do it entirely and completely. Slay utterly the old and the young, both maids and little children and women. It doesn't matter if it's a little child or if it's an old person. It doesn't matter if it's a virgin who is young and attractive, or if it's an older person that's bent over and decrepit. If they're among the wicked, if they are guilty, then they're not going to be spared. Old and young, both maids and little children, and women. But, he says in verse 6, "Come not near any man upon whom is the mark." Now, those that had been marked were to be spared. And he specifically states that they're to not come near any man upon whom is the mark. Now, this is very encouraging to us because it is God's policy that those who are righteous, even though they be surrounded with the wicked, he does spare the righteous the punishment that he deals out to the wicked. For example, in Jeremiah 15, here Jeremiah was in this very city that we're talking about, and he was no doubt among those that had been marked to be spared. So in Jeremiah 15, verse 11, the Lord said, "Verily, it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily, I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction." Now, God promises that Jeremiah would not have the same treatment that the wicked would have. Again, we have in Jeremiah 39, beginning with the 11th verse, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, saying, Take him, and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." So, God then would have moved Nebuchadnezzar to have treated Jeremiah in this way. Jeremiah was to be treated in whatever way he requested. He said, do unto him even as he should say unto thee. And then going on verse 14 of Jeremiah 39. Even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Akam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home, so he dwelt among the people. And verse 15 of that chapter. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, here's another person that had been faithful to God. And notice what he's going to say to him. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil, and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. So here's a person who put his trust in God, and so when the time of destruction came, he would see it, he would witness it, but he would not be a part of it, because he had put his trust in God. Now that's a very important lesson for us today. He was to put his trust in God, and if he did that, he would be spared. We are to put our trust in God. We are to have a true, a total, an absolute commitment to God. Let us cast our destiny into his hands. Let us so live and so work and so commit ourselves that we are utterly dependent upon God. And we then have the faith, we have the belief that God's going to come through for us, that God's not going to let us down. And that's what it took here in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And they see this is the way God dealt with his people. Even though everything was destroyed, there was nothing left to this man, Ebed-Melech. He says, thy life shall be a prey unto thee. He was going to have his life. Of all the things he'd come out of that city with, he'd come out with his life. And that is saying a whole lot. It's really much, much more than the others received. All they had was death and destruction, and these destroyers of God did not spare, did not have any pity. Now the next statement that he makes in Ezekiel 9 and 6 is, he says, and begin at my sanctuary. Now, this was to begin at the temple. Here is where the great abominations were. Here is where the very heart, the very core of the iniquity was. The priests, the ancient men, were all involved in this. They were weeping. The women were weeping over Tammuz. And so he says, begin at my sanctuary. And of course we read in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? So that's where God's going to begin his judgment. He's going to take care of the wickedness there first, and then he'll spread out from there to those that are round about. Again, in Amos, the third chapter, the second verse, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So, God knows his people better than anybody else. And whenever they turn against him, when they sin, that's the first place he's going to go then to take care of that sin first. That will be punished first. So he says, then begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Now, this probably includes those 70 that were in the secret room carrying out their idolatrous abominations there. They thought in secret. They were noted as the ancient men. And it no doubt would include the 25 priests who were bowing down and worshiping the sun between the porch and the altar. So these people would be the first. He says they began at the ancient men which were before the house. So right there at the temple itself, those that were defiling the temple, they were the first to receive the destruction and the anger that God had for them. Verse 7, and he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. Now, this house, because it had been so polluted by their sins, because it had been misused, God was forced to be driven out of it because of the fact that he could not tolerate and continue to dwell in the midst of this idolatry. Then he says to defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. And now it was going to no longer be a holy place. It was no longer going to be a place that would be treated according to the law. They had refused to follow the law themselves, so God was not going to follow the law regarding this house anymore. It would now be defiled. Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. This goes against what the law said. They were not to have the slain in the temple. This was a defilement of it. But if, when man starts to defile and man insists upon defiling, then God loses his feeling of reverence for any place. It will not be regarded as a holy place any longer. And this is what happened to the temple. And they went forth and slew in the city. Now, they began at the sanctuary, and then their destruction spread out from there. After they finished the sanctuary, then they went forth and slew in the city. So, the other wicked actions, even though they weren't right in the temple themselves, even though they weren't directly involving the priests, they would also be punished. They would not go unpunished. It's just that he began at the temple and then spread out from there to the rest of the city. So he says that they went forth and slew in the city. Verse 8, and it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? So Ezekiel is making some kind of an intercession now for the people. And he asked God, are you going to destroy all the people? Are you going to destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Now, of course, he was going to leave the righteous few, those that had been marked, but they must have been very, very few. So few indeed that Ezekiel just considered that for all practical purposes, all of the residue were destroyed. You're not going to leave any people here to resume. You're not going to leave any to again take up the call for righteousness, but you're going to destroy everybody. And so for all practical purposes, everybody was destroyed. The city was put into a state eventually in which it just ceased to be. The temple no longer existed. And when after 70 years of captivity, and years later they came back to rebuild, they had to just start from absolute scratch. There was nobody here that was faithful. There was nobody here that even knew what the truth was. Ezra and Nehemiah had to begin all over to teach the people the very rudiments of the law. The law was something strange to these people years later because the worship of God was no longer here. Now this cry of Ezekiel in verse 8 reminds us of the verses in Psalms 91, verses 7 through 10. There he says, a thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes thou shalt behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. So in that psalm, we see here a person who is seeing all kinds of destruction. Thousands fall on the right and on the left. He sees firsthand the reward of sin, but he then is spared himself. And that seems to be the situation of Ezekiel. He's going to see the thousands fall on all sides. He sees firsthand the reward of the wicked, the reward of sin, but he himself then is spared. So Ezekiel tries to intercede on the part of the people. He tries to plead with God and and make God realize that maybe some more should be spared besides just the very few that are going to be spared. But God justifies himself in verse 9 and 10. Then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. So that's what's happening here. This is why God has to go through with this judgment. It's because of the sins of the people. It's not God, really, that's bringing about this destruction, in so much as it is the sins that the people are guilty of. If you stay with sin long enough, then sin's going to cause you to be destroyed. It's the people's own actions that are bringing about their destruction. They've done it long enough. They've done it consistently enough that God can no longer tolerate it. And so he says to Ezekiel, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. These sins are just so great and so terrible that they cannot be passed by. And the land is full of blood and the city full of perverseness. That is, even when justice would try to be done, when somebody would seek justice in the city, there's no justice, or at least the justice was of a perverse nature. It's just beyond any hope of redemption. So destruction has to be the next thing. And of course, if we look around about us today in our nation and even in our community, we see wicked on every side. We see people who have no regard whatsoever for the will of God. Their language is filthy. Their habits are of such a nature that they are addicted to various kinds of drugs. They are bent upon entertaining themselves with the most debaucherous and corrupt types of behavior. They are people who are devoid of any thought or any feeling regarding God, and there just seems to be no hope of things getting any better. And so we live in a situation very similar to what Jerusalem was. Except one great difference is, these people in Jerusalem had all been people of God. They were born into the family of God, to the house of Israel. Whereas today, the people among whom we live are true descendants of the Gentiles and have never known the truth. And unless some drastic changes are made, they never will know the truth. So God justifies himself. He says the city is full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. Now, this people are actually saying that God doesn't see us. God's not going to take any thought as to what we do. We're on our own, and we can just pretty well call our own course of action because God doesn't see us. God's forsaken the earth. Now, it is true that man is a free moral agent. God will not make any man do righteousness. He allows you to go your own way. He allows you to be as sinful and as corrupt as you want to be. You are free in that sense, and God has forsaken the earth in that sense. But nevertheless, God has placed laws here, laws that he expects us to abide by, and he expects us to recognize, and he's going to judge us by. And for us to say then that we can just go our own way and do as we please because there's not any God, God's forsaken the earth, the Lord seeth us not, that's a very, very poor attitude and philosophy to follow because it's going to lead to destruction. But as we look around about us today, we see that the people that we dwell among seem to have this very same idea, that God's really not going to bother us. There's really not going to be a judgment day. There's really not going to be any punishment brought upon us for our sins. We can just kind of do as we want to do. Eat, drink, and be merry. Get the most out of life today. On and on. This is the philosophy of our age, just as it was then. And you see what kind of view God takes of this. God says it's justification for his bringing about a total destruction of them. Verse 10, and as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. I'm not going to spare. I'm not going to have any pity. I'm going to recompense them. Then verse 11, and behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Now this man who went out to mark the righteous, he marked those that were to be spared the destruction. He came back and gave a report. His report said, I have done as thou commanded me. Now this seems to be maybe an answer to the plea that Ezekiel made in verse 8, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? This man who was to mark, he did his job, and he came back and reported. And he said, I've done as thou commanded me. So that Ezekiel was assured that all the righteous people had been duly marked. They would be spared. They would not have to go through this destruction that the wicked were going to have. And this man had done his job. And that's an assurance for us today. We know that if we do good, God's going to see it. God's going to know it. He's going to make a note of it. And then it will be accounted to us for righteousness. None of the good are going to get by unnoticed. God will reward them accordingly. And so this is an assurance to us, as it is to men of all ages, that this man in linen who is to mark the righteous, and we read about a similar thing happening in Revelation 7, verse 3. He does his work. He completes his work. And he comes back and says, I've done as thou hast commanded me. He did not slight anyone who should be spared. Well, we'll conclude at that point for this time. Next time, Lord willing, we'll begin with chapter 10. Thank you.